The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we acknowledge that you are holy, holy, holy. We praise you for being a God who sent a Son who would be rejected to be the Redeemer for sinners like us, that we might come near to you in Christ, that we might go out and share the message of Christ, and that we might even today be utterly and totally satisfied in having Christ. I pray, Father, you would take this passage and you would use your word in the power of your Spirit to do only what you can do, and that is transform us even now more and more into the image of your beloved Son. Cause us to draw near to you because Christ has paid the penalty. Compel us to go and tell others that he is alive and wants them to come too. And forge a satisfaction in our hearts so deep, Father, that today and every day until we see Christ, we can say it is enough. We can say we are satisfied. Father, we ask these things not only for our well-being, but for your glory. We know that for you to do this, Lord, brings light into this dark world. And so transform us individually, transform us as a church, that we might be the most brilliant testimony we can be for the sake of your Son. He is worthy in his name. Amen. 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 Come, go, and be satisfied. You know, there are more moments in Scripture when a particular passage pulls back the curtain of God's redemptive plan so beautifully and so perfectly that it almost doesn't need to be preached. Genesis 45 is one of those moments. You've been waiting since Genesis 37 for us to get here. For 22 years, we've followed Joseph, and his story seemed more like a tragedy than not, in that we get to Genesis 45 and we discover it's a salvation story all along. In Genesis 42, 43, and 44, we saw Joseph testing his brothers, not to be mean, not to destroy them, but to expose their hearts. He wanted to know, are these the same brothers that sold me into slavery 22 years ago? And so he recreates circumstances that enable them to dive right back into their old sins. He places Benjamin in a precarious position. He wants to know, are you going to give up Benjamin to save yourselves? Are you going to go back to your father and lie again as you did about me? And then at the end of Genesis 44, as we saw 2 weeks ago, Judah steps forward and does something extraordinary. He places himself before Joseph as the substitute for Benjamin. He said, my life instead of my brother's. It's an extreme act of sacrificial love that reveals that God had actually changed them. These were not the same men. The brothers had repented. Those who once sold a favored son are now willing to give their lives for a favored son. The testing is complete. And so we open in Genesis 45, and finally, Joseph says, do you know who I am? He discloses himself as the brother that they sold into slavery. And it's a beautiful moment. As you heard Jonathan read, I hope you were just like, this is so good. This is reconciliation in the covenant family. But Genesis 45, it points to the larger meta-narrative of God. It points to God's grace to sinners like us by revealing the rejected Son. You see, Genesis 45, I would argue, in our time in Genesis, it's one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of the gospel itself. It shows us how God, in his sovereign providence, brings repentant sinners like you and me near to him through Jesus, through the rejected Son. And he does that so fear, silence, and sorrow in our hearts, the very condition of fallen man, can be overcome by Christ for you today. I'd like to consider from our passage this morning the great blessings of the fact that Jesus is alive. Because Jesus lives, he has the power to calm our fears, he has the power to open our mouths, and he has the power to restore our joy. If there were a man in the sanctuary, in the fellowship hall right now, and I said, listen, go back there now. There's a man there that can calm all your fears. He can open your mouths for the glory of God, and he can give you full joy. Would you not sprint? You would. I want to show you that man. I want to show you him this morning. The big idea of the sermon is this: because your Redeemer lives, you can come near, tell others, and find joy in him because he lives. Scene one, how Christ calms our fears. We pick up Genesis 45 in Joseph's chambers. Judah has just presented himself as the substitute for Benjamin. Full reconciliation is now appropriate, and Joseph cannot handle himself. He utterly breaks down. Look at verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." And so he sends all the Egyptians out of the room. They close the chamber doors. This is a very personal moment. It is a moment of full and complete reconciliation in the covenant family, Joseph with his brothers. After decades of strife and division and suffering caused by sin, full reconciliation is about to happen. Look at verse 2. And he, speaking of Joseph, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph's heart is fully exposed here, no longer hiding, no longer trying to move pieces to test the brothers. His heart is exposed and it is filled with forgiveness. It's like this mighty river flowing out. It's not a cold, reluctant forgiveness. You know what that's like. You've done that. I forgive you. You know that. It's authentic. It's emotional. It's overflowing with compassion and tears. And then the words that stop the brothers cold. Verse 3, "I am Joseph." The brother they had sold into slavery makes himself known. And the response is fear. Look at verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That's not a good translation. Dismayed. Sometimes, you know, you're dismayed if your gas tank is low, or you're dismayed if something's happening. This is not. This is fear. This is terror. Why? Well, this is the brother that they betrayed who's now alive. This is the brother they sold into slavery, and he's now ruling over Egypt. This is the brother they thought was dead, but now stands as their judge. It's like that moment when Peter forsook Christ for the third time. He heard the rooster crow, and then he looked, and he saw Jesus' face, and he was overwhelmed with sin. The weight of sin came down upon his conscience. That's what the brothers are experiencing. This happens to us. You know, that sense of dread. Suddenly you look in your rearview mirror and there are lights from a police officer. And you know you were speeding. And you get that terrible pit in your stomach. Uh-oh. It's opening that classroom door thinking the teacher did not know you were cheating and to see your test on the desk with your name highlighted. Because you got caught. This, my beloved, it is a picture pointing to humanity before a holy Christ. One day every person will stand before the rejected, exalted Son of God. the same Son of God who was mocked, despised, rejected, crucified, and buried, now lives and now reigns. He is alive and he's upon his throne. And we can say definitively from the Word of God that apart from grace, apart from God granting grace to you through Christ, through repentance and faith, sinners should be dismayed, filled with terror that Christ reigns. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, he was right when he said, "The sight of Christ in glory will be exceedingly terrible to ungodly men." Yes. But I want you to notice what Joseph says in verse 4. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. This is such an astonishing act of pure grace and pure mercy. The offended brother, the one who had both the right and the power to judge his assailants, says, "Come near to me." And the very words they feared most were the words they needed most, where the judge becomes the refuge. The prince of Egypt does not draw them near to punish them. He does not draw them near to make them slaves as he was. He does not draw them near to imprison them as he was. Instead, he draws them near and grants them peace. He draws them near to take refuge in him. It is a beautiful moment in our redemptive story. I would argue that it's, in many ways, the very heart of our gospel that we proclaim. The Son of God suffered, he died, he was buried, he rose, not only to expose our sin, which his resurrection does, not only to reveal himself as the resurrected Son of God, but to invite sinners like us to what? To draw near to him. To draw near to our Savior. Was it not Jesus who said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will what? I will give you rest." Was it not Jesus who said in John 12, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world"? And whoever comes to me, Jesus said what? "I will never, ever, ever cast out." There's a simple beauty in this call to come to Jesus. The brothers expected and they deserved judgment. They did. But instead, they received mercy and full reconciliation. Look at verse 16. He, Joseph, fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them, and that his brothers talked with him after that. It's complete and total reconciliation. The sins had been confessed. The sins had been forgiven. There's restoration in the covenant family. No bitterness, no vengeance, no probationary period. Oh, we need to forgive like this. It's reconciliation that comes in the most strangest of ways through Joseph's suffering, exactly as how God decreed it. Did you see how Joseph interprets everything through divine providence? Did you notice that? Look at verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you, to preserve for you a remnant," that is the covenant family, the people of God on earth. And then he says again, third time, verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here to Egypt, but God." Three times, he says it's God's doing. He doesn't say, "You ruined my life." He doesn't say, "You destroyed me, you defeated God's plan." He said, "God sent me here before you." Now, Joseph's not denying their sin at all. He's not denying their guilt or their just desert being judgment. But above their wickedness, the sovereign providence of God and his plan of salvation reigns. What the brothers meant for evil, casting him into slavery, God meant for good. God meant for their own salvation. So that Joseph could save literally tens of thousands of lives through the famine. so that God could save the remnant of the covenant family, so the blessings that God gave to Abraham could continue on from generation to generation. This, my beloved, I would argue, is one of the greatest theological truths of Genesis and the entire Bible. How God works through suffering to bring about salvation. It's no clearer than the cross of Christ. In hatred and rebellion, evil men handed Jesus over to be crucified. And yet, the scriptures tell us in Acts chapter 2 what? Acts 2, 23, he was delivered up according to the definitive plan and foreknowledge of God. Arguably, the greatest evil ever committed in all of human history is the murder of the sinless Son of God. And yet, it was God's plan to save sinful man. Like Joseph, Jesus was betrayed by his own. Like Joseph, Jesus descended into humiliation. Like Joseph, he was raised to glory to become what? The bread of life to save a starving world. And like Joseph, Jesus, he now speaks from his throne and he calls all mankind to come to him. People like you and me, he says, come near to me, find forgiveness from me, find your nourishment in me, find peace in me. How many of your friends and family know that message? How many in your mission field have heard that incredible, simple gospel truth that Jesus, who is reigning and alive, calls them to come and live? Friends, Christianity is not the story of sinners by their good works climbing up to God. It's the story of God sending his Son down to man and then calling us to come to him to be saved. Back in 2019, there was this story that's made national news. I don't know if you remember it. It's one of those that gets etched in your long-term memory. It was such an extreme act of mercy. 18-year-old Brant Jean, he forgave and hugged before the court and before cameras a Dallas police officer by the name of Amber Geiger. Amber shot and killed his unarmed brother, Botham. And she was sentenced to 10 years in prison for murdering Brant's unarmed brother. Brant told her, he said to her, that he loved her as a person, forgave her, and urged her to give her life to Christ. During the victim impact statement, Brant addressed Geiger directly. He said this, "If you are truly sorry, I know I can speak for myself. I forgive you." And then Brant asked the judge, he said, "I don't know if it's possible, but can I give her a hug?" Judge Tammy Kemp granted permission, and Brant and Amber shared a long, tearful hug, and the entire courtroom broke into tears. Why? The courtroom wept because mercy was shown when judgment was expected. Mercy was shown when judgment was expected. This is the shock of Genesis 45. This is the shock of the gospel. Mercy is shown when judgment is expected, when judgment is deserved. Joseph's brothers stand trembling before their brother when he made himself known because they had betrayed him. They expect and deserve judgment, but instead Joseph says what? "Come near to me in tears," because he had forgiven them completely. Like Brant Jean, the offended brother becomes the vehicle of healing and reconciliation. That is Joseph, that is Christ. My beloved, some of you this morning, you may be staying far away from Christ. You may be staying away because you know what you've done. You know your heart, you know your sins. You know your sins better than anybody but God. You know your rebellion against the one who saved you, and you think in your minds that you've been disqualified from mercy. You're not qualified for mercy, so you cannot be disqualified. Mercy is granted freely by grace through faith. The gospel teaches us that Jesus does not call the righteous, he calls the unrighteous. He does not welcome those who think they're worthy of being saved. He welcomes those who know what they deserve. He welcomes those who have repented of their sins and simply put their faith in this Savior to save. Those who what? Who draw near to him. Regardless of where you are this morning, saved or unsaved, Jesus is saying to you, come to me, come near to me, please. Did you notice that? Please. So first we see from our passage how Jesus, because he lives, he has the power to calm all your nerves about the holiness of God and the depth of your sin, washed clean. Secondly, though, this passage, I think, reveals the necessity and the urgency of evangelism. You say, where am I getting that? Point number two, because Jesus is alive, we can open our mouths. We can proclaim the urgent message of the gospel. So Joseph, it's interesting, there's reconciliation in the family, but there's no time wasted. Joseph immediately moves to reach out to his father and the extended family. Look at verse 9. There's no delay here. He says, hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. And then he says, come down to me, do not tarry. I mean, Joseph, of all people, he knows the death toll, the famine. He says, do not wait. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, and you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. Isn't that covenant language? I mean, that's right out of Abraham. So beautiful. Verse 11, then I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come. So you and your household and all that you have, do not come to poverty. Hurry, verse 13, hurry and bring my father down here. Joseph can't wait another moment to see his dad. 22 years have passed. And he fears that if they delay, that the famine will have its result and they may end up dead. You see, once the Redeemer has been revealed, and once reconciliation has taken place, then the message is supposed to go out. The message that, in this case, Joseph is alive and he's able to save them if they come, and it's an urgent message. He says, hurry, don't tarry, go now. So the very brothers who once proclaimed to their father in a lie that Joseph was dead are now being commanded by Joseph to go and tell their father he lives. He lives. He gives them these specific instructions. He says, don't tarry. Tell my father, one, I'm alive and I'm reigning over Egypt. And two, for my father and the household to come down here and live so they can live. For 22 years, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. 22 years. The grief of losing his beloved son shaped his entire life. But now he's going to receive, his ears are going to receive this unbelievable message that Joseph was not only alive, but he was reigning over Egypt and he possessed the power to protect the covenant family, to keep them from the famine and to provide for them for years to come. My beloved, you can't hear that and not hear the echo of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the message that's supposed to go out to the world from our lips. After Jesus took his last breath on the cross, the disciples, just like when Jacob heard of the news of Joseph's death, they believed the Son of God was dead. And all their hopes of this kingdom coming down to earth, of God making all things new, of their role in the kingdom, it all was dashed at Calvary when Jesus died. But then came the unbelievable message on that first Easter morn from the women who went to the tomb in order to prepare Jesus' body. Matthew chapter 28, listen. An angel of the Lord was there. He said, do not be afraid, speaking to the women. Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen as he said. And then the angel says, go quickly. Same urgency. And tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Unbelievable words, even to us, because the gospel always sounds impossible before faith awakens truth in the human heart. Always sounds impossible. Right before his ascension into heaven, Jesus gives his disciples the same command that Joseph gave the brothers. You know this is the Great Commission, but it's the same teaching. You talk about a type and shadow that matches perfectly. Matthew chapter 28, listen to what Jesus said. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, he says, the famine continues, but I can save you. Then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Same message, same urgency. What was it? Go tell the world that Christ lives. Go tell the world that Christ is upon the throne. Go tell the world that Christ is calling sinful man to himself. Why? So they can live. Same message, same urgency, same messengers. Who's going? Those who saw that Joseph was alive. Those who had experienced the grace of God. Same messengers today. Those of us who have seen that Christ lives. Those of us who have experienced the grace of God in Christ. We are to go out. We are the messengers. It is an urgent message. And it is undergirded by both provision and wisdom. Did you notice that in our passage? Pharaoh hears about the brothers being reconciled, and he's filled with joy. He's really excited about Jacob and the family coming down to Egypt. And so he commands that they go back fully equipped. And so Joseph, per Pharaoh's command, look at verse 21, he gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and he gave them provisions for the journey. He gives them clothes, he gives them money, he loads up 10 donkeys filled with treasures, and then 10 more female donkeys to be given directly to Jacob. Overwhelming abundance. They were not only sent with a message, they were given provisions to deliver the message. Friends, as ambassadors of Christ, we have an urgent message for a dying world, that Christ lives, that Christ reigns, and that Christ is calling them to himself. And each and every one of us, if you are in Christ, you have been fully equipped with things infinitely better than wagons and donkeys and treasures from Egypt. You've been equipped with the very presence of Christ. Remember at the end of the Great Commission, and lo, I will be with you always until the end of time, until the end of the earth, I'll be with you. You have Christ. You have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have the very Word of God that teaches us the gospel message, and you have one another. You have the church. We are amply provided to be faithful messengers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the brothers, fully equipped to tell the world the Redeemer lives and the Redeemer calls them to himself. But we're also sent with words of incredible wisdom. Wisdom for those that we're sharing the gospel with and wisdom for ourselves. Pharaoh, he highlights the urgency of the message by telling the brothers to tell Jacob, come down here immediately, I will provide for you. Look at the latter part of verse 18. Pharaoh said, I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. What an offer. And you shall eat the fat of the land. Verse 20, have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Have no concern for your goods. You talk about a verse that jumps off the page in the Western culture. This should be one. As messengers, certainly we don't want our goods and our things to impede the message. But it's also a message that we're supposed to call people to go to Christ immediately, not to tarry, not to worry about their relationships or their possessions or their careers or their degrees or their bank accounts. We must remind them of Lot's wife, who in the midst of being saved looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. Her heart remained attached to the world even as she was being rescued from it. You know, missionaries have observed now, going on a couple centuries, how people in impoverished countries, in poor countries, more readily receive the gospel. And you think, well, why is that? Are they less sinful than we are? Of course not. Wealthy people, we resist the calling to Christ because we know that means we must give up comfort. We must give up possession. We must give up our things. Missionaries have observed that most people are not kept from Christ. Listen with all your might. They're not kept from Christ by arguments. They're kept from Christ by attachments. You think you need that great, fine-tuned, apologetic argument? Go to a third world. What they're going to see is, what are you attached to? What are your idols? We know what they are in the West. When we show those in the mission field that Christ gave up everything so they could have the treasures of heaven, when we show that to them, then we can call them to forsake this world and to run to Christ, to not tarry and to not worry about all their things, because they will be blessed with the best of the land of God. They are to flee to Christ because there are 5 more years of the famine that remain. Jim Elliot, the great missionary to Ecuador, who was martyred for sharing the gospel to those people, before his death, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll read that again. You are no fool if you give what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. So our message has wisdom for the lost, but it also has incredible wisdom for us. Look at verse 24, another verse that should jump off the page for us as Western Christians. Then he, Joseph, sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." Oh my. He knew what the dialogue could be like, right? "You said, let's sell him to slavery, Judah. It was your idea to kill him. It was your idea to lie to Dad." He knew. He knew that their quarreling could jeopardize the message. It could jeopardize the peace in the family. It could jeopardize the fact that maybe they wouldn't get there and the father, Jacob, would not hear. It's no secret that a divided church struggles to proclaim a gospel of reconciliation when we're fighting. That's no secret. I don't believe the Western church has taken Joseph's counsel seriously. Not to quarrel on the way, not to fight as we bring the gospel to those who are what? They're dying. They're dying. Christ has reconciled us, and he's made us ministers of reconciliation. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, so we can what? We can implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God, to come to Jesus." And yet, instead of being faithful to really one of the most essential commands in our faith, the Great Commission, instead of being faithful in delivering the good news that our forsaken brother lives, that he reigns, and that he calls people to be reconciled by his blood, instead of doing that, my beloved, we're so full of ourselves. We are such prideful people espousing our positions on the most recent debates. We don't even take the journey. We don't even deliver the message. Christian nationalism, theonomy, postmillennialism, worship styles, the regulative principle, politics and partisan allegiance, social justice, BLM, online discernment culture, alcohol, cigars, masculine Christianity, eschatology, Sabbath observance, when ministries are compromised, we argue with, we speak sinfully against, and we even cancel our own brothers and sisters in Christ. True Christians, bought by the blood of Jesus because we disagree on tier 2 and tier 3 issues, forget about arguing on the way. Forget about being a terrible testimony to the world that doesn't know Christ. We don't even take the journey. There is no mission. There is no message. There is no telling the lost, because all we're doing is arguing amongst ourselves. Recently, the church seems more excited about controversy than conversion, leaving those in our mission field without the gospel and no way to live. I have a dear brother who's now a missionary in Papua New Guinea. I just got an email from about a month ago. He was an elder at a local church. They were involved in a horrible church fight inside, church split. And in the email, he was telling me, he goes, "You know, I realized that in the fight, we were in the right in terms of our theology and our argument. He goes, but it was the wrong fight. I was in the wrong fight. He said, now I'm here in Papua New Guinea, and I'm fighting for the souls of people, and that's the right fight. And I thought, oh my goodness, what are we doing? He's right. Imagine if every hour spent, not in good, healthy theological discussion, there's a place for that, but imagine if every hour spent not in the Twittersphere of Christian controversy, thousands and thousands of hours of people talking and people listening and people arguing. Imagine if all that time was taken to tell the lost about Christ or teaching one another to tell the lost that Jesus reigns. Imagine how much more powerful our testimony would be. Imagine how many more would hear and be saved. Friends, if God has forgiven us in Christ, then grace, not quarreling, not backbiting, should permeate our missional journey. Proclamation, not argumentation, should characterize the church. It needs to characterize our church. Enough arguing, enough listening to the arguing. Get off those blogs. Stop listening to them. Think about the neighbor who is 6 feet away from you, sleeping in their bed, that does not know Christ. Focus on that one. Pray for them. Tell them about Jesus. Sorry, I am. Christ being alive has the power to calm our fears. It has the power to open our mouths. And lastly, it has the power to restore our joy. Pharaoh himself rejoiced that Joseph had revealed himself, that the family had been reconciled, and he invites them to come down. He says, he sends wagons, he sends provisions, he sends garments to be distributed to the brothers. The brothers who once stripped Joseph of his robe and sold him into slavery are now given garments by Joseph's hand and invited to come and stay and live in the best of the land of Egypt. So the brothers go. They head back urgently to the land of Canaan to tell their father. But the question, you know what it is, and it certainly was on their mind, would Jacob listen? Would he believe the brothers who were liars? It would testify to their fact that they lied. And would he be willing to go? Would Jacob leave the promised land and go down to Egypt to live? Look at verse 26. And they, the brothers, told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over the land of Egypt. And his, speaking of Jacob's heart, his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. This is the expected response. For 22 years, he thinks Joseph is dead. And then the brothers come back and say, no, he's alive. We lied. And he's the ruler of Egypt. It's too good to be true. It's too good to be true. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the disciples, they had a very similar struggle when they first heard that the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ, was alive. Luke chapter 24, verse 11, when the women from the tomb told them, listen, they did not believe the women, those who had come back from the tomb, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like what? Like nonsense. Why? Well, dead sons don't come back to life, no matter how much you want them to. And then in our story, Jacob sees He sees the wagon sent by Joseph with all the provisions and all the treasures and all the money and all the clothes. And the author tells us, verse 27, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Revived. Now that Hebrew verb, it comes from a root word which means to recover life, to be restored. It's such a significant turn in our story. It's not merely that Jacob felt better emotionally. It's communicating language much deeper. Joseph was alive. His spirit came alive. His strength returned. His hope awakened. His vitality was restored. For 22 years, he thought his beloved son was dead. Do you remember earlier in Genesis 37, when he first found out? Do you remember his response? Verse 35, listen. Genesis 37. He's told that Joseph is dead. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, comfort Jacob, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. In other words, for 22 years, Jacob was not physically dead, but he lived like a dead man. He lived like a dead man, weighed down by sorrow, weighed down by loss, weighed down by the despair that Joseph was not alive. And then comes the news, Joseph is alive. And suddenly, his despair turns to hope, his numbness turns to joy, and his weakness gives way to vigor. The author paints a picture of Jacob, who was dead, coming alive because he sees the son alive again. It's a picture of resurrection language, intentionally so by the author. During his earthly ministry, Jesus, he told his disciples, you're going to grieve too, but your grief will be turned to joy. John chapter 16, before he was arrested, he said this, Jesus to the disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. You'll be sorrowful and your sorrow will turn into joy. And then he said, I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. Listen to this. And no one will take your joy from you. Four chapters later, John chapter 20, Jesus is now resurrected from the dead. When he showed the disciples his hands and his side, the disciples were glad. Better word, filled with joy. Filled with joy when what? When they saw the Lord. When they saw the Lord. Jacob's heart was numb, but he was revived when he saw the evidence that Joseph was alive. The disciples' hearts were numb. They were filled with grief and sorrow, but they were revived, filled with joy when they saw that Jesus was alive. My beloved, this ought to be the response for you in Christ when you hear, when we sing, Jesus lives. We ought to be filled with an everlasting joy, a joy that cannot be taken away because our Savior lives. There was an old hymn we used to sing here. We don't sing it anymore. It's kind of a clunky hymn, but it's good. The words, listen. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living just because he lives. I'm not talking about temporary happiness. You know, that vacation you enjoy or that meal that you love so much. I'm talking about lasting resurrection joy that cannot be taken from you. Verse 28, look. And Israel, now that's interesting. It's Jacob, but the author changes the name Israel to magnify the national implications, right? This whole family is now going down to Egypt, and Israel will be brought out in the Exodus. So he's setting it up there. Verse 28, and Israel said, it is enough. It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. It is enough. You know, a better way to translate it is full. It is abundant. Joseph being alive perfectly satisfies Jacob's soul. Joseph being alive satisfies Jacob completely. It's language of divine joy, eternal satisfaction. Jacob, you know, it's interesting. He makes no mention of the extravagant gifts brought by Pharaoh. Nothing about the treasures or the wagons or the 10 female donkeys. He doesn't even talk about the future wealth and prosperity of living in the land of Goshen, of having the best of the land of Egypt. He doesn't even mention it. Having Joseph is enough for Jacob to be fully satisfied, to have the fullness of joy. My beloved, if that's not a picture of us in Christ, I don't know what is. The believer's hope. The believers, your hope is not just escaping the judgment to come, which you deserve. It's not just being forgiven of your sins and promised unimaginable blessings in the heavenly realm of one day you dwelling with God and man in the best of God's land. Our true, lasting, eternal joy, it is Christ. It is the rejected Son. It is Jesus. It is going to the Son and seeing that he is alive and that he is reigning and then falling down and worshiping him. John 17:3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." In fact, the entire Christian life, the entire Christian message is moving toward this great consummation at the end of human history, when we will see the rejected Son seated as King upon the throne. We will see it with our eyes. It won't be by faith. And we'll bow down, and we will be glad. You'll be glad through and through. A joy that you can only dream about now will become a reality in the presence of the reigning King. Every longing in the Christian life, every single longing that you have is ultimately a longing to have Christ. All those things you chase after, all the idols, all the money, all the power, it's all a desire ultimately to see Christ and be satisfied in Christ. That's why chasing those things now, you'll never be satisfied. Keep doing it, you'll do it forever. But if you realize my joy can be found in Christ, I can be glad, I can be satisfied, Jesus is enough. Oh, how different you'll live your life. How different you'll be. So many believers, and maybe many of you today, live spiritually exhausted lives. Not because you don't believe, you're saved, you know Christ, but because you fixed your eyes on the famine instead of upon the Savior. Your eyes are fixed upon this world and the things of this world and the struggles of this world instead of the Savior who's seated upon the throne. Genesis 45 is very much like Psalm 121, where we are to lift our eyes to the Lord, to where our help, I would say our joy, our satisfaction comes from, so we too can be revived. You need some revival, don't you? You came in here, many of you tired, exhausted, long week. Maybe you're sick like me, fighting a cold. You're thinking, man, this is tough at times, Lord. Jesus offers revival in himself. Genesis 45 is the climax of this great testing of the brothers. Joseph reveals himself, full reconciliation in the covenant family. And what we see undergirding it all is God's providence. Piece by piece, fulfilling the promise that he made to Abraham that a seed, the Redeemer, would come and reveal himself as the rejected brother, as the long-lost son who would rescue mankind from the famine of sin and death by doing what? By sending his people out to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Through the proclamation of the gospel, by telling the world what? Jesus lives. Jesus reigns, and Jesus invites sinners to come to him to live. Don't complicate the gospel. Don't complicate it, my beloved. You don't have to be dismayed at the holiness of God in the struggle of your sin. Jesus says, "Come to me, please." You don't have to be distracted, get caught up in all the quarrels and the foolish controversies that inhibit our ability to be faithful ambassadors of the gospel. You don't have to. You have an urgent message to deliver. Simply go tell people that Jesus lives. And if you find yourself like Jacob, maybe this very morning, alive but more dead than not, I would encourage you to turn your eyes to Jesus, the one who lives and reigns for you. He lives for you. Fix your eyes today and every day on your resurrected, reigning Savior, the lover of your soul, the brother who forgave you, and you will be able, like Jacob, to say with all sincerity, "It is enough. Jesus, God's Son, is still alive. I will go and see him." Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for these truths that are so clearly taught in the narrative in Genesis 45. We praise you for being a God who calls us to your Son, even though we are sinners. We praise you for not only giving us an urgent message, but equipping us to go and tell a dying world that there's hope in Jesus. And we praise you, Father, for being a God who enables us, even this moment, to be perfectly satisfied in your Son. I pray you would bless us with that true, deep joy that cannot be taken. My brothers and sisters here in your true church throughout the world, be gracious with us, Father. Fill us with a joy that destroys our idols, that causes our eyes to be fixed on Christ, and that opens our mouths to tell a dying world, those in our mission field, that they can live, that Christ offers life in him. Father, do that for us, I pray. Do it for your glory. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.